our selfish tendencies and how we're putting on these virtues. We're being changed as we think of things that are above instead of things that are on earth. And verse 15 says we should be at peace with each other. So before we sing together, we just have fellowship together through the gospel and through our love for each other and through deference for each other. We have perfect harmony in the church, and then we sing together. So we should be singing, and I love the idea that not only is the choir ministering, but then when you ask the rest of the choir to sing. The most important singing in the church is not a special number or a choral number, as valuable as those are. The most important singing in the church is the whole congregation. The Gettys, who have contributed so much to modern biblical gospel-centered worship, say, the true beauty of such a congregational life, with everybody singing together, is that our voices and our hearts are knit together in praise. It's exhilarating to be part of the body of believers singing truth together. I love that. I love to sing together and encourage each other. And, you know, sometimes people, when they're singing, they're moved. There might be times where I'm singing and I close my eyes and I'm focusing on the words, I'm worshiping the Lord. I might raise my hands. I don't do a full Pentecostal, but I just right around here like an old man. There's a funny video of different levels of hands. But worship is not a time just for me and God. Congregational singing, this is just me and God in isolation. I'm actually worshiping with a body of believers. And you might make people nervous, but once in a while when you're singing, you can actually, you know, be aware of people around you. And if you catch their eye, it's just kind of, isn't this great? The truths we're singing are so valuable. Thank you, Pastor. And aren't you encouraged by this? And you're aware that you're part of a congregation. The shape of the New Testament is not you and God. It's you and the people of God and God. It's a church shape. So we sit together, and it should be unifying. And you say, well, I don't like the new songs. Right, and there's people that don't like the old songs. And instead of fighting about that, it's a great opportunity to show deference to each other. It's a great opportunity to be humble and say, you know, I'm glad we have a breadth in the kind of songs we sing. And I'm glad there's people that enjoy this one, and that's not my favorite, but I'm also thankful for, you know, a different style, and the church can actually just show humility and prefer one another and that way. Use it to be unified. Now the focus tonight is that our songs should be song-like. Turn back with me to Psalm 149. And now most of the night, I'm not going to be preaching through a specific passage. I'm kind of giving an overview of Psalms. But I believe that we need to make our decisions with an open Bible. And I would say to some degree with an open mind. And what I mean by that is, you don't assume that you have this all figured out. Sometimes we do what we do, we sing what we sing, we like the music we like because maybe we grew up with it. And we assume that we're right. But remember, as Baptists, our authority is the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, that it is sufficient, that it is, your doctrinal statement probably says, it is our only rule of faith and practice. So we don't do what we do because of history or the way we grew up or just culture or tradition. We do what we do because the Scripture says so. That should be the ideal. And the place that we learn the most about singing and worship is in the book of Psalms. We have 150 inspired songs. They teach us how to worship. They teach us how to think. They teach us how to feel. They're so pretty. You know, we have songs that are so happy and joyful, but we also have songs that are full of repentance. When we sin, like Psalm 32 and 51 and others, we have songs of lament. A psalm of lament is a sad psalm, you know, or a confused psalm, or even an angry psalm. Think of the audacity of David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says to God, how long until you answer me? You know, Lord, I cry unto you. feels like you're hiding from me. You know, Lord, I'm miserable. I'm so oppressed. I'm so discouraged. You know, will you show up for me? And you say, are you allowed to say that? It's in Scripture. God knows what you're thinking anyway. And I had a professor during my recent training, and he said, God gave us the Psalms of Lament to let us know that we're not crazy. You're not the only person that gets discouraged. You know, you don't just have to fake it. You read the Bible and you say, man, God's people have always struggled through difficulties. And it might be just a dark season. It might be that you're fighting an illness. It might be that you have a wayward child. And we don't always have to come in and be happy, happy, happy. Sometimes we come in and we sing songs that are sad. And I think when we do that, we actually minister to people who are dealing with big burdens. And if we're not willing to sing songs of lament, if we're not willing to do that, we almost communicate that Christianity doesn't have an answer for the hard things in life. And it does. Do you know how many of the songs, out of 150, do you know how many of the songs are songs of lament? Any guess? There's 150 songs. How many of them are sad / confused / angry? 60 out of 150, that's 40%, are saying, God, you know, I'm having a hard time. Why do the wicked prosper? You know, why does it seem like your people are suffering and wicked people are getting away with murder? And we're supposed to sing songs like that. We're supposed to pray like that. We have kind of a green light from God to just be really honest. So important now. Psalm 149 is going to encourage singing and expressions of worship. I love this. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in the king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. That's an amazing verse. When we sing praise to God, God takes pleasure in our singing. And it's not because we're so gifted. I mean, I enjoy singing with you. And the choir sounded great. I told you last night, the council sounded great. But God takes pleasure in our singing. It's not because we're so good. You know, what does God listen to all the time? Since the beginning of creation, what does God listen to? The angels in the presence of the Lord are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know, the whole earth is full of his glory. They're singing just, I'm sure their pitch is perfect. You know, I'm sure they don't have a voice like mine. I'm sorry. It's like listening to sandpaper. My voice isn't great. In heaven, it doesn't sound like it's perfect. God doesn't delight in our praise because we're so good. Now, we should try to be the best we can. You know, I love the idea of teaching your children how to play instruments, teaching them how to sing. And we want to bring to the Lord the best we can offer. But he still receives our praise and grace. And it's kind of like this. How many of you, your 3 or 4 year old is coloring a picture and they give it to you and you celebrate it and put it on the refrigerator because it's your grandchild or because it's your baby girl? And, you know, nobody is going to be taking that to the Louvre and hanging it up next to, you know, the Mona Lisa. But to you, it's invaluable because you love that little child. All right, when we say praise to God, we do it as skillfully as we can, but we do it with hearts of joy. We do it with understanding. We do it with our spirit, with the spirit and the truth. And God delights in it because we're his children. And we're a little bit off pitch. And your attitude's not quite right, but God delights in it. It's just so awesome. God delights in it. Verse 4 goes on, he adores the humble and the salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praise of God be in their throats. And then this might make you uncomfortable. Also, two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations. and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godliness. Praise the Lord. You say, wow, what do you do with a psalm like that? Well, you just read it and believe it. And I'm not asking you to bring a sword tomorrow to execute vengeance on God's enemies. But those are what we call psalms of imprecation, imprecatory psalms, where we say, God judge the wicked. And you say, is that Christian? Of course it's Christian. It's in the Bible. You say, God bring justice to the wicked. And then we don't have to explain it away as though we're embarrassed about God. You know, I used to say, like, oh, I wish the Bible didn't have something like that. How arrogant of me to be God's filter, you know, to be God's editor. No, just let God speak. He said what he meant to say. The songs are so important to us. They teach us how to worship him. I love to use the songs to measure the songs that we sing. You know, have you ever heard people, they criticize modern choruses, they say it's 7-11 songs. There's 7 words and you repeat it 11 times. Well, be careful with that, because the psalms have a lot of repetition. You know, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his mercy endures forever. And then give thanks to the God of gods, his mercy endures forever. And so on. There's a lot of repetition. Don't mock repetition. It shouldn't be mindless. But, you know, sometimes people say, these modern songs with repetition are so worthless. We should sing great songs like the Hallelujah Chorus. Yeah, about that. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, et cetera, et cetera. Well, how are they models of what we sing? Well, we should sing inspired songs. Again, I'm just going to make a point. We should sing songs. Joe Chipak, who I pastored with in Ohio, is taking psalms, and not just a phrase, not just a verse from a psalm, but entire psalms. We should be singing entire psalms. And throughout history, the church has done that. Sometimes they've only sung the psalms, and I think that's inconsistent with Colossians 3:16. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But we're commanded to sing psalms. If we're not singing psalms, I think we're sinning. God said we should sing psalms. So Joe Chipak has taken psalms, and he will make them rhyme, he'll make them metrical. But you put his psalm setting beside the psalm, and you just see, like, line for line, he's got the idea. It's beautifully done. And then he uses tunes that you're familiar with from other hymns, so you can sing them easily. Might be something you should try. Occasionally sing a psalm like that. The old psalters are difficult. There were some that were used in England, and they are singing the psalms, but they kind of sound like they were written by Yoda. You know, all the words are kind of, you know, confused and backwards, and there are some new psalm settings that are unusual. We should be singing inspired psalms. That's a start. The next one, we should be singing, take some help to bump that forward. I'm still kind of struggling with this. Might be that I've done something. We should sing ancient and modern songs. All right, when I say the psalms are an example, the psalms were written over about a 1,000-year period. Do you know the earliest psalm? The earliest one I've come up with. Maybe I'm mistaken about this. Do you know who wrote the earliest psalm? We always think of David, and then later Asaph. But Psalm 90 was written by Moses. So Moses wrote Psalm 90, and that's around 1500 B.C. David is about 1000 B.C. And then with the closing of the Old Testament canon, right around, let's say, between 500 and 400 B.C., there's about 1,000 years for these 150 songs to be written. Similarly, the church has been writing hymns for 2,000 years. I think it's arrogant for us to always sing songs that were written during our lifetime. You know, I say we should sing old songs. And people say, amen. We should sing old songs like Because He Lives. Okay, Bill Gates are still alive. And it, you know, we should sing that song. It's great, but it's not old. I've heard people say, you know, I love some of the old songs like In Christ Alone, and I just want to scream. In Christ Alone is 20 years old. It's a new song. So Sometimes I feel cheated when I come into church and we sing five songs and they all were written in the last 10 years. I want to sing old songs about the gospel, and I want to sing new songs about the gospel. I want to put them side by side. So I said last night, let's sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and then let's sing All I Have is Christ, and just notice how they go together. Let's sing old and new songs. If we only sing old songs, I think we communicate that, you know, all of God's work was kind of done in the past. And Scripture tells us to sing new songs. If we only sing new songs, it seems like Christianity was invented in the 21st century. I love to sing older songs like, again, Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley. When we sing Be Thou My Vision, that's an ancient text that has been handed down from generation to generation, and we're robbing ourselves if we ignore those songs. So the Psalms gives an example of ancient and modern songs. We should sing diverse songs. I already mentioned the songs of lament. You know, what are some songs you sing that are kind of sad, that you sing when life is broken? Can you think of some songs like that you sing in your hymnal, or some modern prayer songs, modern hymns? Do you sing Is He Worthy by Andrew Peterson? What's the very first line of that? Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Later it says, is all creation groaning? It is. And what's that allusion to? That's Romans 8. Okay, we sing songs like It Is Well, When Sorrows Like Sea Billows Roll. You know, we sing songs like All Your Anxiety. That's an older one. Did you know that? All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Or does Jesus care? Or when we sing He Will Hold Me Fast, there's a lot of lament in there. You know, when life is hurting, we need songs like that. So we need to sing diverse songs, not just happy songs. We should sing beautiful songs. Scripture talks about our worship to God being something that pleases Him, but it also says that we should play skillfully on the harp. We should be as skillful as we can. You know, there's a reason that those who lead you in worship show up on Sunday morning at 8, when everybody else is kind of, you know, getting out of bed, grabbing breakfast, trying to get here. They're here at 8 to practice because they should do it skillfully. God deserves our best. Right? It's still not going to be amazing in His sight, skillfully, but it should be the best that we can offer. We sing beautiful songs. And then I want to spend much of the night talking about how we sing personal songs. You know, some people say, well, all these praise forces, they keep talking about the worshiper. That's so self-obsessed. Actually, it's not, if it's done well. How would you enjoy Psalm 23 that said, the Lord is a shepherd? Or the Lord is the shepherd? Isn't that different than the Lord is my shepherd? I shall not want. I don't lack anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He prepares for me a feast in the presence of my enemies. Yea, though I walk through the... David, get over yourself. No, it's very appropriate for our songs to be personal. Okay, so we sing about God, but we sing about a God who relates to us through the gospel, through the Savior, through the indwelling Spirit. And our songs should be personal. God is not only a shepherd, He's my shepherd. He is my fortress. He is my shield. He is my defender. He is my Savior. We should be intimately connected to the songs that we're singing. We should apply them to the songs. You see, doxological songs, that's a big word. The doxology is just praise to God. We sing songs that we're included in, but the focus is still God. The hero of the song is not me. All right, once in a while, and I'm really not trying to be a crank, there are songs that talk primarily about me as a worshiper. You know, here I am to worship. It's not a terrible song. You know, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. That's fine. But it sounds very much like, hey, I'm here. I'm watching you. You know, I'm here. I'm devoted. And actually, you know, the second half of that, you're altogether worthy, altogether lovely. You know, when we focus on God's greatness, that's so good for us. Okay, so it's personal, but it's aimed at God. It's aimed at His glory. And then finally, we sing songs that are emotive. And let's spend the rest of the message talking about examples of that from the Psalms. The Psalms describe worship that is so expressive. Now, I went to Bob Jones University. You've heard of that? Yeah. Bob Jones University is not the flock that likes to rock. All right? We're very conservative. And here's the funny thing. When I was taught to preach at Bob Jones University, I was taught to preach with emotion. You know, and use hand gestures. You would get graded down if you didn't use hand gestures to make a point. And, you know, a few times it was funny, a classmate, his only hand gesture would be, first, you know, the Bible says, and second, it is common. But maybe we were taught to be expressive, maybe to move around, and certainly be emotional. You know, Billy Sunday was a hero at Bob Jones back in the day. Billy Sunday would, like, go running across the platform. I think he actually would stand on the pulpit on occasions. He was a baseball player, he was an athlete, and he was all in when he preached. I will not be standing on the pulpit tonight. And then I was taught to sing. And when I was taught to sing, I mean, like, took lessons, sang in a choir. You put one foot in front of the other, put your hands at your side, you know, diaphragm, and just try not to be too emotional. You know, I really was taught to kind of be restrained. And most of us that grew up in Baptist churches or conservative churches or fundamental churches, you know, when you talk, you can be expressive, but when you sing, you better not be. The irony is, music is much more emotive than speech, actually. Music is emotive. And what we get in the Psalms is not this idea that worship should be restrained. You know, don't get too excited. You know, settle down. If necessary, put your hands in your pockets. Or better, you know. And now I am happy all the day. You say. Well, what does the Psalms say about expressiveness in worship? One of my teachers was Michael Barrett. And he wrote a book on worship called The Beauty of Holiness. He said, the criteria for conducting or evaluating worship can't be in terms of tradition. The only legitimate criterion for evaluating and determining worship is the Scriptures, our only rule of faith and practice. He says, so if the Bible says we should do it, we should be open to it. If the Bible doesn't say it, then maybe we should be willing to jettison it. What does the Bible say about worship? Well, let's look at the Psalms together. Expressions of biblical worship. Now, the Old Testament is much more explicit and varied regarding expressions of worship than the New Testament. Now, the New Testament will talk about prayer. It uses a word that talks about bowing down. And some people say, well, the New Testament worship is much different then. I don't think so. I think that the New Testament didn't restate all of that because we have the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, we still believe in 66 books of the Bible, right? I mean, even if you're dispensational, you still believe all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. So we can't say, well, in the Psalms they worship expressively, but once Jesus came, hands in your pockets, you know, control yourself. No, the Psalms tell us how to worship, and it's still a place for us. In fact, again, Scripture commands us to sing psalms. Jesus sang psalms. The church sang psalms. Well, we have examples in Scripture of power. Here are expressions of worship. It's got to come from your heart. But what are the physical expressions? Psalm 95:6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. It's very common in worship to have the posture of bowing. And sometimes we just express that by bowing our heads. You know, the Bible doesn't say you have to close your eyes to pray. It's a little bit of a cultural thing. You know, sometimes I think they would pray with their heads up. But sometimes you bow down. Do you have times where in a service you bow down? Or maybe in a men's prayer meeting, you all turn around and face your chair. Pastor, you grew up Catholic. There's a lot of kneeling and standing, and maybe didn't mean a lot. But when we bow down before the Lord, you know, when we fall on our faces before Him, maybe in private, you know, you get alone and you're praying, and sometimes you might just lay on your stomach and just, like, God, I am bowing before You. And it really is the expression of my heart, of my dependence. It's an act of reverence, of submission, even of fear. It's the most common description of worship in the Scriptures. The Greek word, you don't need to know proskuneo, but the Greek word generally means to kiss the hand, to kneel down as a show of reverence. So, you understand, everything I'm saying tonight has to come under the umbrella of reverence. We worship God in reverence because He is a consumed fire, Hebrews 10:28 says. Okay, so we're not careless. I'm not saying we should be cavalier or novice. We approach God with reverence, but sometimes that looks like exuberant joy, and sometimes it looks like mourning. Here's an example of mourning in the Psalms. Mourning, that is lament or weeping. Psalm 32, David is talking about conviction. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Right, the Psalms are so vivid. There's so much symbolism and just beautiful language. He said, "I was so convicted, I felt sick." Have you ever been there? You're so convicted, you're so sick of your sin that you literally just feel gross. He said, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer." That morning, sometimes it would be for a calamity, a national crisis. Sometimes it would be for sin, but it was very expressive. Sorrow can be displayed by tearing clothes, like you rend your garments, or by wearing sackcloth, by putting dust or ashes on one's head, like Job did. It's all a sign of humility and grief. Right? We don't tend to do that. Maybe the closest we get is like at a funeral, we wear black. It used to be that a widow would wear black for an extended time. But there's warning in Scripture that is very demonstrative. Okay, it's not just what's happening in your heart, but it will be expressed outwardly. On the other hand, the other end of the spectrum is worship in Scripture would be expressed through shouting. Okay, now I'm not expecting you to arrive tomorrow and start shouting. Okay, wait till next Sunday and then start shouting when I'm safely in Atlanta. But the Scriptures talk about this frequently. Psalm 47, verse 1, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy." Right? At the very least, our singing shouldn't be kind of under our breath and apologetic. You know, sing out. Like sing like you mean it. And actually do mean it. Okay, so there's that exuberant singing, like a shout. And here's a record for Nehemiah. This time where Nehemiah was not just rebuilding the wall, he was rebuilding the people of God. We have this revival. It says, "They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." Like you could actually hear the worshipers from a long ways away. What did it sound like? It sounded like joy. You know, I've had somebody that has been in communication with me and say, like, "You know, Chris, we don't like the sound of the new album," and that's fine, not everyone will love it. But why are the vocals more expressive in this one? And why is the music more expressive in this one? And I would just say, listen, we're not trying to be cool, we would fail. And we're not trying to be contemporary, we're not trying to be edgy. We are trying to be biblical, And in Scripture, there is a celebratory feel to worship. It is glad. And, you know, when you're singing, you shouldn't be just shouting raucously, but you should be using your voice fully to give praise to God with energy. We love the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, so stop singing under your breath. Bring it. You say, I'm not a good singer. I know, but if everybody sings, you'll be covered. Alright? Everybody in the church should sing. Not everybody in the church should have a microphone. But everybody in the church should sing with exuberance. Even shouting to the Lord. What is that about? Well, worship wasn't always quiet. It was always reverence. It wasn't irreverent, but it wasn't always quiet. Reverence can be celebratory. Don't assume that enthusiasm is false or shouting. You know, if you see somebody worshiping, and they're more expressive than you, don't roll your eyes and say, well, they probably don't mean it. They're just showing it. Don't be that person. And we'll talk about somebody in Scripture that did that, and it wasn't somebody that was a model of good behavior. Okay, so they're shouting. Still in Psalm 47:1, there's clapping. Clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud songs of joy. This is another expression of joyful participation in worship. It's often with music. Okay, so your church clapped for the choir. That's okay here, apparently. Some churches you just don't clap. You know, we don't want to, you know, praise the singers. We want to praise the Lord. Yeah, but I know how we are. We don't clap. We just say amen. And when the song is great, we say amen. And it's kind of like a standing ovation, amen. All right, different churches have different cultures, but clapping can be, to mean a lot of things. Some expressions are fluid, meaning various things at various times. So in our day, clapping can express joy or agreement. What do I mean by that? How about the clapping that happens every year at the State of the Union address? You know, why are they clapping? Because they're actually agreeing with what's being said. All right, there's times where maybe somebody makes a statement, and I'm in a conference, and instead of somebody saying amen, somebody makes a statement that Jesus came to save us from our sins, from ourselves. He's the only hope. And there are people that are like, yes, I believe that. They're not saying, preacher, you're awesome. They're saying that is wonderful truth. Praise God for that. The church I pastored in Atlanta, very conservative, wouldn't normally clap. But when somebody would get baptized and come up out of the water, the place would erupt. That's good. We should rejoice like that. So the Scripture talks about clapping as a legitimate expression of worship. The next one, lifting hands. All right, this is primarily a church that there's probably not a lot of hands going up. You know, I said, you know, there's kind of the hold the baby. Again, then there could be like a field goal. There's all kinds of expressions. Why do people do that? I know a guy that said, like, well, you know, nobody lifted their hands in worship until the last 100 years. That is the dumbest thing I've heard in my life. What do you mean by that? I mean, Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. All right, God, I am lifting my hands to you. I think it's an expression of dependence. Like God, I've got nothing. I need you. It almost can remind me of an infant that comes to mom and is like, you know, pick me up because I want you. I need help. Even in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands. So there's dependence, there's need, there's petition, there's yearning, there can be joy. But the raising of hands is a legitimate biblical expression of worship. Now, it might not be the culture of your church, but if somebody does it, don't look sideways at them. You know, don't roll your eyes or don't, you know, kind of shake your head. It really is okay if somebody is singing and they're just moved. Now, I preach this concept in our very conservative church in Atlanta. And I just said, you know, if somebody is singing and there's a hymn that moves you, and as you're singing, you just, you know, Lord, I love you and I'm praising you. Try not to be distracted, but feel free to use a biblical means of expression. And there was an orderly in our church, a founding member, a godly lady, and she comes up to me afterwards, and she said, Pastor, at the end of the service, when we sang Before the Throne of God Above, you sing that? You know, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just to satisfy, to look on him and pardon me. So the lady goes and she says, Pastor, I was so moved during that last verse, and I tried to lift my hands and they just would not go up. I told her, listen, don't pull a muscle. Don't hurt yourself. I was thrilled because her heart was stirred. And even whether her hands move or not, she was worshiping with understanding and thought and emotion. I think it was Calvin who said, if we really understood the greatness of what God has done, we would be ashamed of ourselves for not having more emotion. It's so remarkable what he's done for us. We at least shouldn't sing like we're bored. When you sing hymns about God thoughtlessly, you're basically taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, you're just treating it like, ugh, when's this one going to be over? Oh, why this one again? Get on with it. No, you sing it, you marvel. You wonder at the truth of what God has done for you. Do you ever have a time that you're singing and all of a sudden you just have to stop because you're overcome with emotion? Well, if not, why? Lifting hands can be an expression of worship that apparently pleases the Lord. Now, I'm a hymn writer. I wrote a lyric years ago, and it was published as a choral song. It's called Call to Worship. It was published by Bob Jones University. And it says, give to God a glorious song, hands extended, voices strong. Bob Jones published it, and of course, we sang it like this. Well, the Bible says actually lifting hands can be an acceptable way to worship. Now, this one, I'm really not trying to split the church, Pastor. I'm just preaching the Bible, but the Bible actually talks about dancing. You knew that was coming, right? Psalm 149:3, let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Psalm 150, verse 4, praise him with tambourine and dance. Ecclesiastes says there's a time for dancing. This was a joyful, physical expression of delight in God, especially in times of great victory. Because be sure it wasn't a sensual dance. I'm not arguing that you should start a church dance team. Okay, I really don't know him. Somebody's disappointed. I'm sorry. I don't know what this would look like in our day. In Bible times, Alan B. Ross, our book on worship, says the dancing was the natural joy of the human spirit in response to God. The words used indicate that it consisted of whirling, turning, probably in a round dance in which the dancers danced in circles. Or it wasn't in any way sensual, but it was expressive. Do you remember who famously danced before the Lord? David. And do you remember who didn't like it? Michael. And when I said earlier, if somebody is worshiping a little bit more expressively than you, not to roll your eyes, not to look sideways, not to look down on them. The example of somebody that did that in the Bible was Michael, and she's not the hero of the story. You know, David is dancing with his wife before the Lord. I don't know what it looked like. And now I have, because I travel so much in missions, I have seen different expressions. Like in Africa, there are people, and they're singing, it's just going to be a lot more exuberant. You know, culturally, they're going to be singing, and they're kind of doing this dance, and when I'm with them, I try, and I make a fool of myself. They love that, at least try. I was just in India, and there are Christians that they're singing, but they actually have some motions that they do, and it's moving. I'm not saying we should do that here. You know, I saw a group in Madagascar, and when they sing, have you ever seen a choir that when they sing, they just sing like this and they move, and it worked. You know, I don't know what it is. I'm not telling you should do it, but I guess what I am saying is, if biblical worship was so demonstrative, then is it really necessary? Is it the goal for us to say our worship is not that? You know, we're not Pentecostals. We're not. But we're Christians who dig deeply into the scriptures, and we should be even more moved by emotion the Pentecostals who really aren't digging into the text as a reason for their achievements. All right, I think the balance is this. Scripture calls for emotion, but it's emotion that follows doctrine. You'll see that in the Psalms. Give thanks to the Lord, and then what's the next phrase? For he is good. You give thanks to the Lord because he is good. It gives you doctrinal reasons. It's not emotion for emotion's sake. It's emotion that is stirred by biblical truth. Okay, so your church is familiar with trains, I think. I've heard that. That is a time to lament when you're stuck by a train. Okay, well, think of worship as a train. If emotion is the engine, then you're in trouble. Okay, doctrine is the engine. In 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's verse 29, but Paul says that I will sing with understanding. Okay, so we think. And all the things we said from Colossians 3, we want worship that is biblical, that is doctrinal, that is Christian, that is Trinitarian. So the engine that drives it is Bible doctrine. But emotion had better be connected somewhere. Okay, we can't say that, you know, we're so serious about the Bible that we just don't express ourselves. If we're serious about the Bible, we should be willing to express ourselves the way worshipers of the Bible would express themselves. And I'm gonna guess that you consider this in the next several weeks, nothing changes. Except, I hope this works. I hope that your thinking changes some. I hope that your heart changes. Maybe like the lady who said, Pastor, I was so moved, I couldn't raise my hands. Now, she's told me since then, she said, Pastor, there have actually been some songs where I raised my hands. And I congratulated her. You know, whether or not you raise your hands, your heart should be stirred. Your heart should be stirred. You should be more thoughtful, more expressive. We shouldn't think that the role of the church is to suppress people's feelings about God. Actually, we should be stirring them through Bible truth. All right, just quick summary of the biblical data. There is a stunning breadth to the expressions of worship, depending on circumstances, culture, even your personality. Here's the reality. I'm a very demonstrative person, if you can't tell. And I could be like Michael when I see somebody that they're less expressive. I'd be like, man, you love God. What is wrong with you? Not everybody's going to worship like I do. Some people are going to be very quiet, but still waters run deep. And they're worshiping in spirit and in truth with all their being. They're just maybe not wearing it on their sleeve. Not everybody needs to be the same. There's a big breadth. Of course, physical expression was legitimate only as it reflected spiritual reality. The prophets would speak about hypocrisy. You know, you come to me, you bring these offerings, but your heart's not there. Or Isaiah, these people draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Stop it. All right, if somebody is praising God so demonstrably, but inside it's just maybe a show, it's hypocritical, then God's not pleased with that. So the expressions are legitimate, but they should be reflecting what's happening on the inside. There is an individuality to this. And I would say it this way. David dancing before the Lord was acceptable. And I think Michael not dancing before the Lord would have been acceptable. But she despised him. Okay, so maybe you're more expressive or maybe you're less expressive. It really is okay. The church doesn't have to be in lockstep agreement. You don't need a congregational meeting to decide if it's okay for somebody to lift a hand. Only one, and not above the waist. All in favor. But you don't have to legislate that. There can be individuality to that. You know, part of being a Baptist is individual soul liberty. We can allow that. But what is essential is hope, being, worship. Again, loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Engage. Think and feel and rejoice or sorrow or be encouraged, but don't be passive. Don't be stoic. Here are my applications before I return to Atlanta. And Pastor, if I need to go tonight, you just let me know. You don't want to be an emotion-driven church, but you also don't want to be an emotion-suppressing church. Right? And there really is a ditch on both sides of it. You don't want mandates or groupthink. And I put it this way to the people I pastor. Maybe it's presumptuous of me to suggest this to you, but I would say, don't try to be an amening church or a no-amen church, a hand-raising church or a no-hand-raising church, a clapping or a no-clapping church. You don't have to decide. You know, there might be some people that you're just gonna, you know, keep your hands to your side, and there's a few people that as they worship, they lift their hands, and it's okay. Just give each other space and assume the best. Don't judge each other. Okay, you don't have to come to a corporate decision. But again, don't despise each other's heartfelt worship. Don't assume that quietness is disinterest. And don't assume that enthusiasm is artificial or showy. How about just don't judge other people because our attention is on God. We're worshiping Him. I said not to do some things. Here's some things that you should do. You do want to foster deep engagement of truth, even with your conservative style. I think we should be more engaged, more enthusiastic, more expressive, more amazed, more moved than we are. You do want to foster psalm-like fervency, which is rooted in the mind but also moves the heart. For some, it might be very much, recalling that the psalms are a model for worship. And everything we've talked about tonight, all those expressions are from the scriptures. You do want to give each other freedom to respond to truth personally, appropriately, and openly as reflected in scripture. And I would say generally, you want to promote a culture of joyful grace. Okay, you just, if you're singing and somebody starts, you know, just weeping, then just, in your heart, just praise God that the person is being affected by the truth. And if you're worshiping sometime and somebody just, you know, because the sinless Savior died, and they lift their hands, just rejoice that God's working in their heart and join them by singing and praising God together. I know there's, you know, there can be questions raised by all of that, but my burden for churches like ours is that we would be more affected with the wonders of the gospel. There are mysteries. You know, and we'll sing, will say, and when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, what's the next line? I scarce can take it yet. Like, I can't believe that. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let the truth of Scripture that is united to beautiful music affect you the way God intended it to affect you, as described in the Book of Psalms. Lord, thank you for the gospel. We marvel at it. Forgive us for sometimes getting used to it, for singing beautiful truths in such a disconnected, unemotional, dry way. Forgive our passivity. Lord, I don't expect everyone will maybe be as quick to tears as me or as expressive as me, but I pray that in their spirit they will worship you and delight in you. I pray that you'll even use this conference just to cause us to realize the privilege we have to be yours. The grace of you to receive our singing, to delight in our singing. Thank you for uniting us to yourself. In spite of our sin, because of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray in his name.